So pleased that you're able to brave it back for the second session, those that are with us from this morning, and a welcome to those that are joining us for the first time. You want to check this recording angel business? How's that? Is that better? All clear? Right, very good. Right. It's unusual for me to be clear, but it's lovely to continue this with you this afternoon, because this morning we mentioned that we were going to look at the people, the circumstances around the Reformation and the people that God raised up. And I said in the afternoon we'd look at the issues, the particular issues of concern from then, and as we will find that they're exactly the same as they are today. In the Roman Church, nothing has changed, because one of the mottos of the Roman Church is Semper Iadem, which means always the same. And so we'll see that as we go through the particular issues. So we'll have our reading. Our reading is following on in Hebrews 12, because Hebrews 11, we went through people, and so Hebrews 12 tells us what we should be doing. So that's why I'm using it from the Geneva Bible again, reading Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll just read through to about verse 14. There's a lot more there, but we're just to that section. Hebrews 12, 1 to 14 in the old Geneva Bible. Wherefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, cast away everything that presseth down, and the sin that hangeth so fast on. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and is set at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider therefore him that endured such speaking against of sinners, lest ye should be weary and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the consolation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and he scourgeth every son that he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God offereth himself unto you as unto sons. For what son is it whom the Father chasteneth not? If therefore ye be without correction, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Moreover, we have had the fathers of our bodies which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Should we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits, that we might live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he chasteneth us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous but grievous, but afterwards it bringeth the quiet fruit of righteousness to them which are thereby exercised. Wherefore, lift up your hands which hang down, and your weak knees, and make straight steps to your feet, lest them which is halting be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without the which no man shall see the Lord. And then it goes on to give a series of warnings, and to remember that we are coming not to the mount of which spoke with thunderings and lightning, but to Christ, the mediator of the new covenant. And it concludes with our God as a consuming fire. May the Lord bless that reading of his word to our hearts. We'll just pray briefly. Eternal Heavenly Father, now as we contemplate the issues at the time of the Reformation, help us, our Father and God, to consider thy word and to remember, our Heavenly Father, that it is our rule of faith and practice. So do thou be with us now and guide us. We do pray in this summary with this afternoon, we do pray through Christ our Lord. Amen. And so for the summary, I usually title it, and actually if I'd have had my wits about me, which is quite rare, but if I'd had my wits about me, I have printed out the 9 hammer blows of the Reformation, and we could have disseminated them, and that would save me telling you, but if anybody wants them, I can always get them photocopied for you and so on. But what I want to do is to focus, as I forewarned this morning, on the issues that brought about the Reformation. And the reason, of course, the issues are so clear is because the Bible became the rule of faith and practice for the church, as we saw this morning with the many people that we saw. The common factor were the Scriptures that actually, through the Holy Spirit, changed them and opened their eyes by the work of the Spirit of God to their sin, their need of a Saviour, and that there is only righteousness in Christ alone, and it is to be received by faith alone. So therefore, what were the issues then that they wrestled with at the time of the Reformation? Now, the first one, which of course stems from Luther nailing the 95 Theses, it was the issue of indulgences. And indulgence system, it's one of the best money-making rackets that the Pope ever thought up. But it was brought about by the papal edict over against the time of the Crusades. When soldiers who are going off to the Crusades, the Pope promised them a free pardon of all sin if you would go and fight in the Crusades. And to the vast, a lot of the people that were left behind said, well, this is not fair. This is really not fair. We can't go, we've got children to look after, etc., etc., and so on. So the Pope kindly thought up another method, and that is, well, look, if you will actually pay for somebody to go, that's good enough. And so that became an indulgence. That became something that you could pay for a particular end or reward. And so, of course, it became an institutionalized feature of the Vatican. And so at the time of Luther, and then it's very well known, the traffic that occurred there under Tetzel, the monk, the Dominican monk, that went around selling pardons of sin. It's quite sad that with the inventing of printing, one of the first things that did end up rolling off the press were indulgences. And so you were able to buy one, and the ordinary would fill in your name and all the rest of it and so on. And so therefore, what would happen, and the story is very well known, and I just quote from one of the historians who said it's, as far as the indulgence is concerned, he said, it's furthermore not necessary the person to place the contribution in the chest for the dead, because they said you can pay money for the dead to get them out of purgatory. And purgatory, of course, is a medieval accretion. It's one of the best money-making things as well. And that they should be contrite or confessed if they contribute on the part of the living, contribute on the part of the dead, then of course they could be released from purgatory. And so that's what Johann Tetzel, who was this great preacher of indulgence, came around. You know, see, the Vatican was in a bit of financial trouble at the time with Leo X. It was not that he was only building St. Peter's at Rome, which was the stated reason for raising money, but he was a gambler. He'd lost a fortune, and he'd got the Vatican into debt. Now, he's the Pope, by the way, Leo X. And he got them into quite severe debt. And so therefore it was quite amazingly brazen, in a sense, to have this traffic going on. And it said, and I'll quote one of the other authorities, he said that even if somebody had slept with Christ's dear mother, the Pope had power in heaven and on earth to forgive as long as the money was put into the indulgence coffer. And if the Pope would forgive, God would also forgive. And so the famous thing, if as soon as the coin in the coffer springs, the soul from purgatory rings, the soul from purgatory springs. So it was. And Luther, of course, finding out through the scriptures the doctrine of justification by faith, was absolutely enraged when this creature came into his territory. And that is where the 95 Theses, the 95 Theses are against indulgences. And they're translations, you can get them on the internet, I won't bother reading them to you. But they centre upon the indulgence traffic. But of course, by that, also honing in on the fact of salvation by grace alone through Christ. That is not through the payment of any money. And so therefore, there's the first hammer blow. It was against indulgences. Does the Church of Rome teach indulgences today? Yes. Yes, any missal will tell you the indulgences if you say certain prayers. I've got missals at home and so on. The Bishop of Sandhurst in Victoria, for instance, simply says in his Catholic religion, does the Church still teach and grant indulgences? Reply, yes. And so, therefore, the concept of indulgence, in other words, being able to pay or do some meritorious work to offset sin, is still in vogue. And you can use the merits that you might obtain, or you might get the merits of the saints that have died, that have got too much, and there's a treasury of merits that can be drawn upon. It's almost like somebody else having a nice fat bank account, bless you, a nice fat bank account, and you can draw upon it. You've got a withdrawal slip, providing you fulfill certain conditions. The indulgence system is still in vogue. They have not learnt anything about the personal responsibility for sin and the need of a saviour to be justified by faith alone. Now, there's the first hammer blow. The second one was justification by faith alone. And I touched upon this morning with Luther, touched upon it with Tyndale, and so many others when they read the scriptures and they saw that it was through Christ alone that we are justified. Not through any treasury of merits, not through faith plus works. And it was just so absolutely clear. I think I'll just read a little portion about Luther. Dr. Staupitz and the confessor explained to him, the righteousness of God is not against the sinner who believes in the Lord Jesus, but for him. Not against us to condemn, but for us to justify. And then he says, alas, I came to apprehend that through the gospel is revealed the righteousness which availeth with God, a righteousness by which God in his mercy and compassion justifieth, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Straight away, I felt as if I were born anew. It was as if I had found the door of paradise thrown wide open. The expression, the righteousness of God, which I so much hated before, became now dear and precious, and my darling and most comforting word. I see the Father inflexible in justice, yet delighting in mercy through Christ. Isn't that wonderful? That was what set him free. And Tyndale, as I mentioned this morning, wrote this book, The Parable of the Unrighteous Mammon. And I've read that. And a lot of that is based upon Luther. And so justification by faith alone is so important. Well, what about the Church of Rome and justification by faith alone? If you believe in justification by faith alone, according to the Council of Trent in Session 6, Canons 11 and 12, which have never been repealed, you are cursed. You are anathema. And those, you see, the Church of Rome has a problem because it believes that the conciliar decisions and holy tradition are on a level with the scriptures. They are therefore irreformable. Once they make a statement in a formal manner, once the Pope speaks ex cathedra, that's it. It is true. And so, therefore, Any Church of Rome person, Roman Catholic, comes and says, oh, look, we've got a different understanding of justification by faith today. And Hans Küng wrote a book and this, that and the other. Just say, excuse me, can you tell me where Session 6, Canons 11 and 12 of the Council of Trent, which curse those that believe in justification by faith alone, where they have been repealed? Silence is the answer. Never. And the system of Rome still is a system of faith plus works for salvation. Of course, they quote the Epistle to James, and it's not my time to go and answer all of these biblical. I've got nine to go through, friends. I don't want you here all day. But the plain fact of the matter is, the simple distinction between James and Paul is, James is justification or being proven to be righteous before people. That you are to live a godly life. If you're living in a wicked and immoral life and you say, yeah, I believe in Christ and so on, anybody else says, oh, I don't believe you. Look at your life. You are to be, in a sense, justified before men, but before God, no. Because Paul says, without the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God, as far as the Jews were concerned. But as far as the believer is concerned, without the works of the law, by faith alone, we are justified before God. Why? Because the righteousness of Christ is imputed or reckoned to the believer. So that when I come, when I die, and I appear before the judge, I have nothing to take. Nothing at all. I will say, Heavenly Father, look upon me in Christ and his righteousness. I have none of my own. And that is the secret, the blessing of justification by faith alone. And that difference still remains between truly reformed evangelical Christians who know their theology and the Church of Rome. That's number two. Number three, very clear from Colossians 1, Christ alone is the King and head of the church. Christ alone is the King and head of the church. As far as the Church of Rome is concerned, as I mentioned this morning, it exercised temporal power as well as spiritual power. It promulgated the doctrine of the two swords. The two swords, remember when our Lord was in the garden and he was coming to be arrested, And the apostles were thinking about resisting, and Peter said, here are two swords. And Jesus said, it is enough. Because also later he said, put up thy sword into thy sheath. Those that live by the sword shall die by the sword. However, two swords, it is enough. And through this fanciful medieval exegesis, they maintained that means the Pope, as Peter's successor, has two swords. He has the spiritual sword, which is the doctrine and word of God and the Bible and in the councils and all the rest of it. And he has the physical sword to punish evildoers, which is the civil magistrate, which is the powers that be. And so that is why, conscientiously, heretics were burnt at the stake. They were handed over to the secular power by the authority of the Pope, who said to the secular power, now this person has been found guilty of heresy, and so on, they are to suffer, capital punishment. And therefore, that was the exercise of his right, as having two swords, the secular authority had to carry out his wishes. And so that demonstrated the fact that the Pope was the king and the head of the church. And today, it's still the same. I'll quote from a very recent encyclical on the Church in chapter 22 and section 43 from Vatican II, which is not very long ago. For in virtue of his office, that is, as the Vicar of Christ and pastor of the whole Church, the Roman Pontiff has full, supreme and universal power over the Church, and he can always exercise this power freely. Right. He is the Vicar of Christ. He is a Roman pontiff. You might say, where does the word pontiff come from? It comes from the Latin. The Caesars, one of their titles was Pontifex Maximus. You will see it in Rome on certain monuments. And that simply means the great bridge builder. And you'll also see it on Pope's monuments, Pont Max, the great bridge builder. And so they inherited from the Caesars, with the decline of the Roman Empire, they inherited from Caesars the power of the Roman Empire. And this Pontifex Maximus is what Francis I thinks he has today, what every pope imagines they have, that they are, that one of their titles is the Pontifex Maximus, and therefore he has the keys of Peter, the power over life and death and salvation, the keys of purgatory, and absolute power over the church. Now, that's a challenge to Christ. You see, the vicar of Christ is not the Pope. It is the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 13 through to 17, where Jesus said, if I go, the Comforter will come. And he said, breathe on them, receive the Holy Spirit. The vicar of Christ is the Holy Spirit. It's consummate blasphemy to ascribe to any man, any person, the being the vicar of Christ. Only the Holy Spirit, who is God, the third person of the Trinity, can be biblically represented as being the head of the church. And so, therefore, of course, along with the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus says in Colossians 1 that he is the head of the body and the church, not the Pope, not Peter. Wasn't even presiding at the first council of Jerusalem. It was James, not Peter. And Peter and Paul fell out in Galatians and so on. Peter was no pope, and there is no real evidence that he went to Rome. I know that's controverted because they think they've got his bones underneath the Vatican and so on. But they did find a tomb in Jerusalem many years ago which had Simon Bar-Jonah on it, but they kept it fairly quiet. But that's a vital issue because as Protestants, you know, we think these things are not important. Christ alone is the head of the church. The Holy Spirit alone is the vicar of Christ, not the Pope of Rome, to whom they all subscribe. And so that is the third one. The fourth one, which is spelt out, of course, very clearly in Hebrews, not in the portion I read, but that is that Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins is once and for all and can never be repeated. Now that is basic, absolutely basic. And the reformers saw this, and they started to see so clearly, even our dear Anne Askew that was martyred there, she saw that so clearly that the Christ and his sacrifice was finished. It was not in the sacrament on the altar. And that is so clearly expressed by our dear Lord Jesus, just before he, as it says in the AV, gave up the ghost, he said, it is finished. One word sermon in Greek, tetelestai. It is finished. Hallelujah. The price for sinners has been paid. The death has been endured. The active obedience of a sinless, spotless life has been lived, and he is now here dying and will prove that his words are right by rising from the dead bodily on the third day. And any preacher that doubts that, and they're in Protestantism, they're in churches today that have doubts about the resurrection. I grew up in a church like that. It makes a whole lie of the gospel, and it makes a whole lie of the person and work of Christ for our salvation. And why should we be so concerned about this? I'll tell you why. Because your local Roman institution, I find it difficult to call it the church, because it had Mass this morning. It had Masses every morning, except a couple of days during Easter, from Good Friday and Easter Saturday. I won't go into reasons why, but it has Mass. Every priest has to offer Mass daily. Without the Mass, the Roman institution falls. It is totally finished, because everything is built over the Mass. The priesthood is built over the Mass. You see, the whole when a priest is consecrated, I nearly said execrated. When a priest is consecrated, sorry, I sort of run away with myself. But when a priest is consecrated, some of the words that are used there, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. They maintain that they're not the judicial Levitical priesthood, but they are that priesthood of Melchizedek, which comes now without father, without mother, and that's what they appeal to for the legitimacy of their priesthood. So it's not the temple priesthood, but it's another sacrificial priesthood which Christ conveyed to his disciples, to Peter, and gave him that authority that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and give unto thee the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So that then, when they come to the Lord's Supper, our Lord Jesus, when he said to them, this is my body and this is my blood, or very clearly, here, according to John chapter 6, which, by the way, has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, but for the Church of Rome, it's everything. Because it says there, he that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. And so, that, of course, was a metaphor there in John chapter 6. It was not that the Lord's Supper hadn't even been instituted then. But the Church of Rome applies that to use it as an interpretative factor, that it is transubstantiation, which, by the way, was only codified about 800 years after Christ. Don't forget, the doctrine was not fully developed until about 800 years after. But they maintain that because their priesthood is the only valid priesthood conveyed to Peter and down through the line of apostolic succession, right down through the bishops and so on of the Church of Rome, with the authority to say those words, this is my body, this is my blood, and as soon as those words are said, then there is that magical transformation where the wafer and the wine become the whole body, blood, soul, and divinity. They're the words they use, of Jesus Christ. So, and that is then when, of course, the priest bows and crosses himself, and everybody in the church is to get down and to adore the wafer and the wine, because they are now Christ. And that is why when you go into a Roman church with a Roman, let's see, if the light is burning at the back, the red light is burning at the back, that shows that in the little tabernacle in the church at the front there near the altar, there is the reserved sacrament. And that's the body of Christ. And so therefore you have to genuflect and cross yourself in reverence to Christ, because he's there in the tabernacle. And that is why they say, why do they have it there? They have it because if the priest gets a telephone call and somebody is dying and he's got to take what's called the viaticum, which is the reserved sacrament, to go to that person, hear their confession, give them the sacrament so they don't go to hell. And so that's why the reserved sacrament's got to be kept there. So you might think I'm making it up. No, I'm not. This is actually the reverence and authority of the sacrament of the Mass, which the Church of Rome holds up and maintains. And that is why, of course, at the time of the Reformation, well, let me read out from the Credo of the People of God by Pope Paul VI, 1968. We believe that the Mass, celebrated by the priest representing the person of Christ, is the sacrifice of Calvary rendered sacramentally present on our altars. I didn't make that up. That's from the Credo of the People of God, 1968. But I've got umpteen evidences of that in Roman Catholic literature. And so, therefore, it's not something that wicked Protestants have sort of made up and magnified and so on. It is a very serious matter, a mess. And that is why Bishop Ryle, in his excellent article on why were our reformers burnt, he said universally the chief charge was that they denied the Mass and the real presence, real visible corporal presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And that was the key issue that they were tested on. Tyndale was tested on it, Dear Anne Askew was tested on it, Latimer was tested on it, Hooper was tested on it, all of them, I could name them all. The Mass was the central issue. And that is why, of course, the Church of Rome maintains that it's the one true pure church, because it alone has the sacrifice of Calvary continually represented on its altars, and the sacrifice of Christ is the key to our salvation. And so, therefore, the Mass is the centre of the sacraments. So there are seven sacraments all told, of course, but the Mass is absolutely central, and that is our hammer blow, where we say, and the Bible says in Hebrews 9, that the sacrifice of Christ was once offered, and he is at the right hand of our Heavenly Father as our great high priest. His work is finished. Finished, done. Praise the Lord for that. And Hebrews 9 says, the sacrifices of men which have often repeated can never take away sin. And appointed to the Levitical priesthood as an example of that. Now that was number four. Christ's sacrifice on the cross for our sins is once and for all and never to be repeated. Number five, a very important one which has already been mentioned by our pastor here. Very important is the bondage of the unrenewed will, where it says, of course, those that are in the flesh in Romans 8 cannot please God. You see, you might say, why make an issue of that? An issue this. Because the Roman system is a system of works plus faith, you've got to have the ability to do the works. So that is why your will, your unrenewed will, in other words, if you're a godless unrenewed, but you've still got free will to please God. Why? Because if you then come, you get baptized, that's a good work. And if you go and you go to Mass, that's a good work. And if you go to the Sacrament of Penance and all the rest of it and so on, you do these things. You can do these things. And all these things, you accumulate your works. And even though you live, might not even darken the doors of the church, but you live a good life. Whereas, and Erasmus, of course, who never left the Church of Rome, he wrote on the freedom of the will, and that is where Luther came in. Like an absolute rocket, to use an improper analogy. But he wrote his bondage of the will. And he used Galatians, and he spelt out so clearly, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Doesn't matter how much the Pope says you can. Doesn't matter how much their theologians say. If you are unregenerate, if you are outside of Christ, doesn't matter what you think you can say and do and live a good life and so on, you cannot please God. You've got to cry for mercy. And that mercy is available through Christ alone. Not through sacraments, not through works, not through anything at all. It's through Christ alone. And that is what Romans pointed out so clearly to dear Luther in the agony of his soul. Christ alone, because his sins. And he lived a good monk's life. He fasted. He whipped himself. He went around getting alms from the people. And they thought that he was going to kill himself. He was trying to amass all this merit. And the more he did it, the more sin he saw. And then Romans, through the work of the Spirit of God, that shaft of light The just shall live by faith. Christ alone. And so, therefore, your unrenewed will needs to be renewed. You need the Holy Spirit. You need to be born again of the Spirit of God, because the Bible clearly says you're condemned. Those that are in the flesh cannot please God. But Rome needs you to think that you can please God by doing their works. That's number five. Number six. The Bible alone is God's authentic and abiding revelation. And that, of course, is so absolutely crucial. Absolutely crucial. As I've pointed out this morning, that the Bible was the key issue to the people being enlightened that we mentioned this morning. All of a sudden, they saw it. And then it had to go to others. Why? Because the Bible is the living Word. It is this inspired by the Spirit of God. And if you are a Christian, there have been times when, and I know in my life, where shafts of light have come from that book and hit me right between the eyes. And I didn't do it. The Lord used His Word. And that's what happened to Luther. That is what happened undoubtedly to Tyndale and to others mentioned there, and to myriads, and people sitting here in this congregation. It is the Bible alone. And then you might say, well, you know, can't we learn from the councils and the papal decree? No, you can't. They're just from human sources and so on. And the trouble is, of course, that they put them, as I mentioned earlier, on the same level as the Bible. Once you say something, that's it. Now, the Pope, I'll bring you up to date. You haven't heard this, I don't think. It's only come out in the last week. This is a good one. I'm waiting for the fight. But the Pope, Pope Francis, he's got a problem. Oh, he's got a lot of problems. But this one is a doozy. Pardon the slang. But this problem is a real good one. He's talking about allowing priests in Brazil to get married. Ooh. Have you heard that? Yeah. He's allowing... Why? Because they're short of priests over there. They're short of priests. I mean, look at the scandals in the Roman institution and so on. Don't get me started on celibacy and so on. I mean, it's just an absolute scandal. I mean, it's so ridiculous. The people taking this seriously. The first so-called pope was a married man. Peter. Peter's wife's mother lay sick of a fever in the Bible. And it is just so, so ridiculous and so evil. So evil. Because I'll mention one of the other issues that touches upon this later. But the plain fact of the matter is that here the Pope has got to make a decision now. He's got a problem now. The point is, too, he's got an out because they haven't actually made a binding decree that they can't wriggle out of with respect to priestly celibacy, because they've got some orders of the Anglican Church that have come in. They've been allowed to keep their wives, and some of the Maronites and so on and so on. They do exist. But, you know, Francis is going to upset all the traditionalists in the Vatican. And he's doing it already, because he's spoken well of Che Guevara and other ratbags and so on. It's just, he's creating, but he's a Jesuit, you see. He can change to suit the circumstances very simply. And people in the world love him. They just love him. He's on to climate change, for example. Well, he's really up to it, isn't he? But this, you see, we are delivered from this nonsense. We're even delivered from the idiocy that Protestants get themselves into at times. Because the Bible alone is God's authentic and abiding revelation. And that is a crucial, that is the hammer blow that really shook the Church of Rome at that time. But I must pass on because our time's flying. The next one, that was number six. The seventh one is a true church is recognized by its fruit. And you go to Revelation chapter 3, where it gives you the examples of churches and what they were, what was praiseworthy, what was not. And also historically, when the Reformation came about, they had to sort of define, well, what is the church? And so that's why, I mean, I'm, you know, naturally a bit biased with John Knox and the Scots Confession and so on, but they point out there are three elements in what a church is. We call them the three D's: doctrine, discipline, distribution. That in the New Testament, if you want to know what a church is like, go to the New Testament. If you can find a pope there, let me know. If you can find an archbishop, let me know. If you find a cardinal, let me know. I'll be very interested to see. But I'm not going to hold my breath. But I certainly find sound doctrine there. As they preach and we look at the sermons and we look at the letters and so on, doctrine is so vital. To be a part and parcel of the New Testament church, you believed certain things unequivocally. There was discipline. There were churches in Corinth where they had to discipline somebody that was living with his father's wife. There were people who were questioning the resurrection of Christ, and that Corinthians 15 deals with that. They were warned about preaching another gospel in Galatians chapter 1 by Paul, and so on. They were told to do something about these people. And the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of its marks is discipline. That it must truly stick to its standards and so, and accordingly. And that is why, of course, the Reformation again took place, because it was a separatist movement. It separated from an apostate church or institution. And that is and can be the order of the day. I had to myself back in the 60s, sadly. And so we know that is that doctrine, discipline and distribution. You care for the saints and the needy and the poor. You do. And then I'm not talking about social gospel. I'm talking about the very evidence. It's not as though, I mean, this is the only gospel that some churches know today, where they've got, you know, soup kitchens and so on. And I've got nothing against having those, unless you think this is what the church is for. It's only existing to feed people and not say anything nasty about anybody and so on. That this is what it is. And sometimes it gives, therefore, distribution a bad name. But we must remember that is part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we do, as Paul says, do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. And that should be a mark of your church, indeed. Because a true church is recognized by its fruit. And the Church of Rome, of course, where we look at the fruits of the ministry, we look at the terrible scandals of late, and then they always come back, oh yes, and they say, but the Protestants have had scandals. Yeah, they have had. They have had. But nothing on the systemic scale that we are talking about the Church of Rome. And usually, hopefully, if it is found out, the church does something about it and doesn't sweep it under the carpet. But I can't go into all this now. Just to recognize a true church is recognized by its fruit. And the reformers very clearly exemplified that. Calvin particularly in the church in Geneva. And that, of course, can be controversial, but I don't have time to get into it. I'd like to. Because I do want to allow you a little time for questions. Number eight. The Reformation stood for the true honour of marriage and the family. Zwingli once said in their first Lent when they were leaving, he said, let's have a sausage and look for a wife. So that was his method of expressing a protest at the austerity of Lent. I mean, the Christians now, even evangelical churches that are going for Lent these days and so on. No, sir, not at all. The point that we need to realize here is that the Bible and the Reformation was in favour of the honour of marriage and the family. That was absolutely crucial. The very concept that a minister of the gospel is denied the privilege of marriage and a family is so wicked. Or as Paul says, we have the right as an apostle to lead a wife around as any other. And that, of course, in Judaism beforehand, you couldn't be a priest in the Judaistic system unless you were married. It was so crucial. And I can remember when I was minister, my first appointment out at Warren, I lived next door to the Roman priest. And he used to whinge to me. I was only a young minister. It was my first appointment as an ordained minister. And he said his name was Camillus Flanagan. Don't know where he is now, but I hope he got saved and left the system. But he used to say, Oh Dennis, he said, you know, you people, you're so fortunate. He said, they come along to confession. And he said they're complaining about the Pope and the pill, that they can't take the pill and they're having their marital problems. And he said, what do I say? And he says, all I can say is, well, the Holy Father says so. And I said, well, Camillus, that's your problem, mate. At least I was a married man. I had kids. And we were able to deal with the basic issues of marriage and family life because, as Paul says, marriage is honourable and all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. So the honour of marriage, and the reformers had exemplified that. Luther married the nun, Katie von Bora. And Calvin married Idalette de Bure, another nun. And so they had family life, and so did Zwingli. Zwingli perhaps married too much, but in one circumstance, but I won't go into that. But it exemplified the honour of marriage, the married estate. And that was so crucial because it's so biblical. Psalm 127, 128, those lovely psalms about marriage and the family life. And of course, today, it's the institution of marriage which the devil hates so much that he's going to try and defile it with this same-sex horror. And so on, which everybody is bending over backwards to be so politically correct. It's an abomination, friends. The Bible makes clear what marriage is between a man and a woman. Make no mistake about that. And so the devil, you know, he tried at the Reformation, before the Reformation, he ruined family life in so many ways, especially when it should have been a blessing. And he will do it by whatever means he can today. And the Church of Rome has got to wake up to the fact that if its problems are going to continue, well, they're going to continue anyway because of its very basic nature, but are going to continue because of this unbiblical view. And they say that they believe in the sanctity of marriage and so on. Yes, yes, to a point. And it's so sad to see how it has been undermined, though, by the Church of Rome. And then the final point is that God's glory will not be shared by another. Now, I could have brought along my copy of Liguori's The Glories of Mary in two volumes. I've got two editions of it. And I could have brought that along, but I didn't. I thought I'd just bring along a little pamphlet from the Catholic Truth Society called The Slave of Mary. It's to do with Mother Mary Potter as a slave of Mary. And it says here on page 4, this is from the Australian Catholic Truth Society record, number 221, and says, to Jesus through Mary was a principle of the golden age of the Church. De Montfort's thesis is this: to find Jesus perfectly, we must find Mary perfectly. To find Mary perfectly, we must become her slaves. It consists in abandoning oneself freely and in the capacity of a slave to Mary and through her to Jesus, so that everything we do through Mary, with Mary, in Mary, and for Mary. Do you get the message? God's glory will not be shared even by our dear Lord's mother. And that is, of course, the Marian cult is alive and strong in the Roman institution. And and that's codified in the credo. I quoted the credo of the people of God. It stated, "We believe that the Blessed Mother of God, the new Eve, Mother of the Church, continues in heaven her maternal role, cooperating with the birth and growth of divine life in the souls of the redeemed. She is co-mediatrix in the work of salvation." That is serious material. Very serious material. And the reformers again stated so clearly that God's glory will not be shared by the saints, though it is in your Roman Missal, if you read some of the prayers to St. Joseph and others as well. It will not be shared by Mary. It will not be shared by any creature. God's glory is his. In Isaiah 42, that I am the Lord, my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to graven images. And I haven't started on graven images. And so therefore these nine elements, these hammer blows, were crucial. Against indulgences, justification by faith alone, Christ is the King and Head of the Church, the sacrifice on the cross cannot repeat it, and certainly not in the Mass. Without Christ, our wills are bound in sin. The Bible alone is God's authentic revelation. A church, a true church, is recognized by its biblical marks and its fruit. The true honor of marriage and the family is upheld, both in the church and in the world, and God's glory will not be shared by another. These are living issues today. And the church, by and large, is not facing them. Because it's starting more and more, even with some people of reformed persuasion, where you've got evangelicals and Catholics together, and all meeting together to pray, and so on. It cannot be. It cannot be. And what are they doing today? I downloaded this yesterday from The Spectator. It was published yesterday, and it shows us, it's just one element of the divergence and apostasy that is in. And The Spectator, which is a secular news source, it's a very conservative one, but it's a secular news source. And it says this. Who wrote this? It said. And then it quotes. "The changing climate is causing great damage to people and planet right now, and we are particularly concerned about hunger and poverty hitting the most vulnerable communities who did the least to cause it." Says, who wrote it? Tim Flannery? Bob Brown? Richard Di Natale? No. This standard piece of environmentalist piety went out in an open letter signed by 580 international Christian leaders, in inverted commas, among them the Anglican Primate of Australia, Archbishop Philip Fryer of Melbourne. You would think that arresting the decline of his own denomination would present the Archbishop with more pressing priorities than in putting his name to green blather in a desperate attempt to appear relevant to leftist eco-nuts whose God is the planet and who are indifferent or actively hostile to Christianity. That's tough. Strong stuff, isn't it? And in leaden jargon and rickety syntax, the letter pulls out all the stops on eco-repertoire, and it quotes from the Melbourne Anglican. And then later it says, "The Athanasian creed of environmentalist doctrine leaves no room for doubters. For the 580 signatories, the science of climate change is as settled as infallible papal dogma as it is, of course, for Pope Francis, whose views on the climate might well have been gleaned from a doctor's wife's film group discussion of Al Gore's cinematic efforts." But for how many ordinary Christians do these leaders speak? That hit me right between the eyes yesterday. We need a reformation. and we need it internally in the so-called non-Romanist churches as well. And so it's a very serious issue that we've got. My time is gone, because I would love to outline, I've got a number of issues pointing out here where we as a church, but I don't think I need to. I think that probably most of you realise the serious nature of the issues that we are facing now. But we need to be encouraged. I gave you a list of the kind of people that God uses, and we had a look at some of them this morning, and the very fact that God's arm is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear is it heavy that it cannot hear. And so therefore we need to pray. We need to say, Lord, raise up people. Lord, use me if it pleaseth thee. Whatever it is. But you see, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, to the casting down of strongholds. And our weapon is the word of the living God. That is the sword that we use. That is what we need to unsheath and let forth. And I've been so sad in this marriage situation where sometimes Christian leaders who are against same-sex marriage have waffled and talked about other legitimate things, but have never come out and said, God says in Genesis, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. Male and female he made them. That's the bottom line for marriage. And that is where we stand, God being our helper. And so God have mercy upon us, but dare to believe that God can do a work in our day which the ears of the heathen may yet tingle at, despite the persecution of Islam and that evil satanic system as it is persecuting the saints of God. And also as the Church of Rome is on the march in many ways, and as apostate Protestantism is giving ground wherever it can to the secular agendas of the world, our God in our heaven can truly deliver us. And as far as his enemies, he can laugh and have them in derision, because Christ has won the victory. I don't want to leave you depressed. I want to leave you with the fact that we have got a conquering Saviour. We have a Holy Spirit who can change hearts in a heartbeat. And we have a hope which is so glorious and wonderful that anything that as Hebrews in our beginning reading, when it talks about the chastening and our difficulties, these pale into insignificance to what is before you as a child of God if you're in Christ alone. Hallelujah. What a wonderful victory he has won. To him be the praise and the glory. So we'll just pray briefly, and then we'll have a couple of questions if we have time, and then we'll finish. Eternal Heavenly Father, how we do thank thee that those hammer blows have had an effect and echo down to us today. And yet, our Heavenly Father, we are concerned about the blindness. And our Father, therefore we do pray that it might please thee to awaken many, that thou would awaken us and turn us to pray, turn us to believe, turn us to lay hold upon thee, and to, O Father, if thou hast changed our hearts, thou art able to change the hardest. And so be gracious to this needy generation, to our children who are under attack. By every quarter, O Father, we tremble for our children and our grandchildren. We tremble for our country and our Father and God, but we thank thee that the Lord Jesus Christ is King. He is head. He will rule. And he indeed will reign and does reign. And so we praise thee and thank thee. Revive us again in the midst of the years in wrath. Remember mercy through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, now